For those of us that are staying, you can begin to turn your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 3. Perhaps when you hear about long-term ministry, you can relate because of how long we are spending in Ephesians. But we are continuing in it to look at God's provisions for His church. And if you recall where we are, last week we focused on what it looks like to be captivated by the gospel. It looks like having a willingness to die to ourselves and a willingness to proclaim the gospel to a lost world. And all of this has the overarching context that is trying to teach us what we need to know about the nature of the good works that God has prepared for us. These good works are gifts that God has given us. He's called us to them, and He's equipped us to perform them. But these are also good works that are not meant to be done just on our own. We are not John Wayne Christians. We do these things together in unity as the body of Christ. But as we hear that, we immediately might cringe a little bit because we recognize that it is not always easy to get along with other people. It can oftentimes be very difficult. And so when we see that, the problem of unity not being easy, what we have to do is then look for, again, God's provision, God's equipping for us to do ministry together. And we find that that provision is us understanding the gospel of grace, resting in it, but then expressing it, living it out, having that influence the way that we think and feel, the things that we say, and the things that we do. Now, this whole system or economy of grace working its way outwardly from our inside, the inner man, comes into a little bit better focus this morning in our passage. And so we will look at Ephesians chapter 3, reading verses 7 through 13. So you can follow along with me. I'll be reading from the ESV. The Apostle Paul says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to His eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do come to you this morning as a people in a very great need of your grace. Lord, we're not even fully aware of the forgiveness that we need or of the forgiveness that you so abundantly pour out on us. We thank you for this, your word, and for the ministry of your spirit that is transforming us even now into the likeness of Christ. And we ask that your spirit would do that work even now, this morning as we worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, I saw a preview that got me very excited. It's a preview to a movie about one of my favorite World War II stories. It's about Operation Mincemeat. I could just stop it right there, because with that name, right, that's probably my favorite operation of World War II, Operation Mincemeat. But it's kind of a neat story. And what it is in 1943, the Allies were planning their invasion of Europe, and they were going to establish kind of a beachhead or a center of operations in Sicily. But the problem was that the Nazis were pretty formidable enemies. It would be a very difficult invasion between the Germans and the Italians defending Sicily. And so they had to come up with a plan, some sort of solution to make the invasion a little bit easier and more likely to succeed. And so what they did is they decided that they were going to try to convince Hitler that rather than invading Sicily, the Allies were going to land in Greece. And as they were thinking through how do we, trick the Germans into this, they came up with a truly radical solution. It sounds a little bit more like something we would read in a spy novel than in a history book. What they decided to do was to take a dead British serviceman, give him a briefcase, and fill it with fake top-secret documents so that it would look like the Allies had all of these invasion plans set for Greece. And then what they did is they just threw the body over a boat, and they let it kind of float to shore in Spain. And they were crossing their fingers and doing everything they could to hope that fascist sympathizers in Spain would leak that information to Germany and that it would work its way over to Hitler. And so they had every little detail set up of who the poor corpse would be and what it would look like and everything. They had all these details. And they kind of kept on coming back to this question, is this crazy? You know, is this too much? What do we do? And as they were trying to figure it all out, what they had to do was come back and remind themselves of their mission, that we needed to convince Hitler that we were going to be somewhere else so that the beaches wouldn't be too well defended. They kept on having to come back to the mission. And despite all of the risk, this actually turned out to work very well. And so it, in the end, looked silly, but ended up being actually very, very wise. Now this morning, as we think about, again, the context of Ephesians and looking to this letter to equip us to live faithful Christian lives in a hostile culture, what we see is that we face many obstacles. There are many things that we might have to think through strategically of and to prepare ourselves so that we are ready to live faithfully for the Lord. And what we need to do is something similar. We need to keep coming back to this question, well, what is our mission? If we have a firm grasp of what our mission is, of what our purpose is, what the church is called to do, then that will help us as we try to think through all of the details of what it looks like for us to be faithful in our context. Particularly as our context is volatile and constantly changing, we might be tempted to give up or to feel overwhelmed or whatever it might be, but the thing that Paul is going to call us to do in this situation is to come back to our mission, to think through what it is that the Lord has called us to. And so this morning, that's what we'll do, is we'll look at this one idea, this proposition of, well, what is it exactly that the church is called to do? What's our mission? And it would be this, that the church's chief mission on earth is to display the wisdom of God. The church's chief mission on earth is to display the wisdom of God. And what we'll do is we'll look at this text to unpack what that means. Specifically, what does it mean for us to display the wisdom of God? What wisdom is there? And we'll see that this wisdom has two facets. We'll see first that this wisdom is full of gospel grace, and then we'll see that this wisdom is full of gospel unity. So let's look first then at what gospel grace is. Well, it's a little bit different than some of the other graces that you and I might be familiar with. Whenever you think of grace, you might sometimes recall to mind something similar to me. I remember whenever I was going through school and middle school and high school, and you had to be in your homeroom by the time the bell rang, and if you had a good teacher and you were a minute late, they would say, oh, you're fine, I'll give you some grace, you can just get to your seat. But if you had one of those mean, nasty, horrible teachers, you'd be 2 seconds late and they would say, this is a life lesson, here's a detention or a conduct referral. We might think of grace in those terms, and that is indeed grace, but that's a very mild grace, if you will. The grace that Paul is teaching the Ephesians, that grace that he's teaching us today, is a grace that comes from God that is magnificent, that's huge. It's not for just our little mistakes, us being a little bit tardy. It's for overwhelming rebellion, remarkable greed or selfishness. It's for great sinners. As great sinners, what we need is a great grace. Now, we see this in Ephesians here in verses 7 through 8 as Paul is, again, referencing his transformation. We talked a little bit about this last week where Paul had gone from a position of prestige and authority where he was persecuting the Christians, dragging them out of synagogues, even holding and watching over the tunics of the Jews who martyred Stephen, the first Christian martyr, we see that he moved from this kind of privileged position to what he will describe here in verse 7 as a minister. The word that we translate minister is diakonos, the same word that we would translate into deacon. It's a word that means servant. Paul goes from privilege to being a servant, indeed even being a prisoner for Christ Jesus as he's writing this letter. And so Paul's transformation is something otherworldly, right? It's something that the world would see as reverse, not something to boast about or to be happy about, but it also is a type of transition that is absolutely impossible in our own strength. It's a transition that has to be done through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that this transformation is indeed done through grace. Again, look at verse 7 and 8. It says that he was made a minister of this gospel according to what? His reward for working hard, his due reward for all of his years of training. What does he say he was made a minister for? It was a gift of God's grace, something that was by grace. And so as you and I think about what it means to be faithful in our culture, what it means to maintain biblical values on things like sexuality, things like economics, hard work, what it means to be a good neighbor, whatever it might be, what it means to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly parent, a godly child. As we think of all these different facets of our lives, what we have to realize is that we are called to an incredibly high standard. A standard that will be measured not against our neighbors or peers, but a standard that will be measured against a God who is perfectly holy, one who has never made a mistake. And we'll see that this transformation is impossible. But, brothers and sisters, that's why we have the gospel. That is indeed why the Lord Jesus Christ came and died and rose again, why he ascended into heaven, so that he could send to us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that Paul writes about in these previous verses, the Spirit that will indwell us and transform us and equip us to be faithful to the calling that we have. And that is what this work of God's grace is doing. Our transformation, just like Paul's, comes by grace. Now, Paul says a little bit more about this transformation that's by grace by saying that the grace that was given to him through power. Again, the very last part of verse 7, that this grace was by the working of God's power. It's helpful for us to keep that in the front of our mind as we think through our sanctification, as we think through this progression of our Christian lives, as we are being turned more and more into the image of Christ. Because as we see the difficulty of the task, as we are confronted with our own failures, and as we are tempted to give up or to despair, what we can see is that this grace is present and active in our lives. God doesn't call us to our initial salvation, our justification by grace through faith, and then just send us off and say, best of luck. Nor does he save us by his grace through his power and then call us to, hey, go figure this out in your own strength. The God who has given us such a high calling has also equipped us with a high power, his power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is now working in our lives, applying God's grace to our hearts and minds so that we can have genuine and true transformation. And this is perhaps the most important element of the grace that remains in us and the grace that is changing us. Sinners are called by grace. A second element that we see here in Paul's life is that this grace also calls sinners to call. Right? This grace changes us and transforms us, and the church is made up of individuals who have been transformed for the purpose of then proclaiming or calling others to that same grace. When grace captures our whole lives, when we begin to see this beautiful transformation that's going on, when we witness our affections changing so that we love what is righteous and hate what is evil, and we rest in the thanksgiving that we have from the working of the Holy Spirit, we will naturally want to share that with the people around us. You see, we proclaim what we enjoy. If I were to do a very quick poll, we've been here March, April, May, June, so 4.5 months. Real quick poll, I bet most of you already know what my favorite restaurant is, right? Yes, it's the Lord's Chicken, right? It's Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A. And you can probably guess also what my favorite series of movies and books are. It would be Star Wars, right? Because I love these things, and I talk about them ad nauseum. I talk about them too much, right? They come up too frequently in conversations. That's just part of what it means to be a human being, that when we enjoy things, we naturally talk about them and share them with the people that we love and the people that we're around. That's just who we are. There's probably things in your life that are like that. But is that how we talk about the gospel of grace? Is the gospel of grace that enjoyable, that important to us? Is it that real in our lives that we think about it and that we want to share it with the people around us? I'm not describing us coming up to people and being like, boy, am I righteous right now. You wouldn't believe how much of a sinner I used to be, but now I have got it all together. I'm not describing that at all. But what I am describing is, are you in God's word, and is God's word meaningfully impacting the way that you're thinking and feeling? Are you seeing God's provision for your sanctification in a clear way so that you can share those spiritual truths, those biblical truths, with the people around you? Boy, I read something marvelous in God's word this week about God's provision. I read something wonderful in the Psalms about how God might care for us even when we were in our mother's womb. Things like that. I mean, is God's grace impacting us in the same way that something like Chick-fil-A or a TV show or a novel might influence us? The question that we have to ask with that is, if that's not the case, if there's not really anything meaningful going on in our lives spiritually, if we can't really point to any way in which the gospel of grace is changing us or defining us, then we have to ask the question, are we sincerely and truly actually in Christ? One of the sad realities of the end judgment will be that there will be scores and scores and scores of people who thought that they were in Christ, but weren't. People who maybe knew many things about the Bible and about the Lord, but didn't know the Lord himself. And if that's the case for one of us this morning, then the good news is that we don't have to wait. We don't have to do anything. We can ask even now for the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to forgive us. But if we ask this question and we do see that the Lord is working in our lives, but perhaps not to the same extent that we would like, we can look then to God's provision, what are oftentimes called the ordinary means of grace. Sometimes when people hear the phrase ordinary means of grace, they're kind of let down, like, oh, well, I was kind of hoping to have like a cool experience, like hiking up to a mountaintop and hearing the voice of the Lord, or, you know, having a really remarkable time of fasting and prayer where I can overwhelmingly sense God's presence or something like that. I don't really want to be equipped with the ordinary part. Can I have the extraordinary part? We oftentimes might think that, but the ordinary means of grace are named perfectly because it's meant to express that God's grace is available to everyone, everywhere, at any time. There's no special spiritual status. There's no extra effort that you have to go to or go through. One of the earliest, if not the very first, Christian heresy in the early church was Gnosticism, where people were thinking that they had to earn a special spiritual privilege in order to have mystical experiences that would then help them to grow in their version of grace so that they would become truly spiritual people. We actually see kind of a proto-Gnosticism. We see early Gnostic thinking in Ephesus and in Colossae at this time, and so we see truths about what God is doing in humanity already expressed in the New Testament that remind us that the basic things of Christianity are those things that truly and sincerely offer the radical life change that we all desire to have. I'm talking about God's word being read and proclaimed on the Lord's Day. God's word being studied throughout the week. I'm talking about consistent prayer and fellowship with other believers, sharing prayer requests, sharing our weaknesses, sharing the victories that we have in Christ. I'm talking about the sacraments. The sacraments that sign and seal God's grace for us in a meaningful and tangible way. These are the ordinary means of grace, the things that God has designed to help us to grow in grace. If our grace seems to be weak and needy, if we are not growing the way that we think that we ought to grow, then I encourage us all to become students of the ordinary means of grace. These are not things that we do to earn, but these are God's provision. And that actually brings us then to the second facet of God's wisdom that we want to unpack and understand. We understand that God's wisdom includes this gospel grace, and we understand that this gospel grace is something that we practice and try to realize more and more in our lives. But as we've already seen, we can't do all of this by ourselves. And so the second element of God's wisdom that's given to us in this passage is about gospel unity. Now, gospel unity has two elements to it. And you've probably heard this many times before, that gospel unity has a horizontal element, meaning the unity that we have with other Christians, people that are here on earth. And then there's a element of gospel unity that's vertical, our unity or our union with the Trinity. And so what Paul is going to describe here is both facets. The first one that we'll look at is the horizontal facet, the union that takes place among the saints. And we see this in verses 6 and 9. We looked at 6 last week, where Paul actually defines the mystery that he's been talking about, the mystery of Christ, by saying that the mystery, this mystery, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises of the promise that's in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In verse 9, as he's describing his ministry, he's saying that he's going to be proclaiming or bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. And so we see here, as Paul is describing the wisdom of God being unfolded among all of creation, he is showing that there is now no longer that huge division that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. We won't spend a lot of time on it this Sunday because we've hashed it out, hopefully, fairly comprehensively over the last few weeks. But we need to remember that this division was perhaps the greatest and starkest division in all of human history. The Jews were the people of God, the Gentiles were not. Nothing could ever change that division. Well, part of the wisdom of God, the things that were hidden in ages past that are now made clear in Christ, is that this division no longer exists. The people of God are now made up of all types, both Jew and Gentile. And so the question then is asked, how can such a sharp divide be overcome? Well, it's because the claim of Jesus and the transformation that takes place after his claim on a person's life so overshadows every other claim that those claims become basically meaningless. Now, I'm not going to try to step into controversy because I don't think controversy has any place in a pulpit. But biblical truth, I think, ought to be biblical truth that's proclaimed. And what I would argue is that right now there is a hyper-focus within American Christianity about the things that could divide us. There is almost an obsession over whether a believer is white or a person of color, educated or not educated, northern or southern, wealthy or poor. It's like we are looking to dissect the church and to find as many ways as possible to divide us, to create distinctions, but particularly to create distinctions that match the distinctions that the world loves. And so when the world, or when the church rather, begins to obsess and focus so much on these distinctions, what it begins to demonstrate is that we are actually not convinced that the gospel is transforming people into a new creation. You see, if we're spending all of our time and energy looking back at the old man and the way that we could define the old man, and never looking forward to the new man and what the outcome of our faith is, then it shows us which direction we're actually worshiping. We're showing where we put our hope. If we're putting our hope in all of the distinctions of the past, then we're trusting in man-made solutions for peace and for unity. Raise your hand if you believe humanity has ever successfully created any meaningful type of unity. But if we are focusing on the new man, the new creation, our transformation out of what we were into the image of Christ, if we're focusing on this miraculous promise that the angels long to look into the glory that God has in store for the people who are in Christ, then we are worshiping what the Spirit is doing. We are worshiping the Lord and his transformation. And we're moving forward through the only hope that all of humanity has for any type of meaningful unity. The only way we can have that horizontal union with one another is if we are focusing on and being transformed by the union that we have with Christ that's vertical, which is this second element of gospel unity. It's important for us likewise to remember that this union with Christ has always been the plan. I love my dispensational brothers and sisters in the Lord, but sometimes one of the things that they come to believe concerning the way that the history of God's people unfolds is that Israel, God had his hope in Israel that they would be the people of God and that through them the whole world would be transformed, but when they became kind of faithless to the covenant, God had to kind of, what am I going to do next? Fine, I'll just go to the Gentiles and I'll create the church. Well, that's the very last thing of what Ephesians is saying explicitly here. Ephesians and Paul, what he's saying in his letter is that the church has always been the plan. The unity between Jew and Gentile is not an afterthought. It was God's design from before he even created time. We see this in verse 9, that Paul is going to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And then verse 11, he goes on to say, this was all according to God's eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus. That's more than just a neat theological thing just to have in our little quiver whenever we're having theological debates. It means that God has so orchestrated all of human history that the culmination of it, that the unfolding of this mystery is that the work of Jesus Christ would call sinners, call God's enemies together into salvation so that they can be formed into this living temple, to his body, to his bride, so that the world would see the glory and the wisdom of the Lord. He guided those macro events, the big things in history that looked like they were nothing but chaos and sin. If you think about what's happening when the New Testament is being written, it's marvelous. For the first time, this part of the world, somewhere that stretched between Portugal all the way past the Indus River in India, now for the first time in human history since the Tower of Babel, had a unified language in Greek, Koine Greek, the language that the New Testament was written in. Paul and other missionaries and New Testament prophets traveled roads that were, for the first time in human history, long and consistent and safe because they were guarded. God used Alexander the Great. He used the Roman Empire, evil groups of people, to so orchestrate the world being perfectly ripe and ready to receive its Lord and to receive that message so that that message could be proclaimed. But that also gives us hope because we're part of that machine that God is working to transform this world. That means that every part of our lives likewise is part of God's plan. Every failure that we've had in life, God knew about. And so all the solutions, all of the lessons that we could learn, all of the grace that can come from those failures was in God's plan. All of the successes that we have are because of God's equipping of us, of God's good gifts for us, so that we could walk in good works, so that we could do things that are for his glory and for our good. That means, is what Paul will say in verse 13, that even the opposition that we face to our faith is part of God's plan. Paul tells the Ephesians not to worry about him being imprisoned because it was for their glory. God is orchestrating everything in our lives so that this true gospel transformation takes place. You see, verse 10 is where we got our proposition from, where we got our main message from this morning, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As the spiritual realm, angels and demons, as they stoop down and they look at us and they see the things that are going on in our lives, they marvel. Wait, why do you have anything to do with this wretched sinner? Why are you giving them this grace? My goodness, look at this person who's so weak proclaiming the gospel. Look at these missionaries who are going to different places in the world. Look at how this person who's hearing the gospel for the first time, or look at how this person's hearing the gospel for the millionth time, and the Lord is opening their hearts and their minds. You see, God's plan as it was working in our lives is being displayed in the heavenly places so that the spiritual realm is astounded by the wisdom of God. Seeing all of the different ways in which the Lord has orchestrated individual lives and individual events to unfold this grand purpose of the church being made. So we know that the gospel then is always at work. The union that we have with Christ is something constantly moving and shaping us. It's constantly changing people. We saw it change Paul. We see it working in our lives as it overcomes the different obstacles, as it overcomes the trials that we might face in life. It overcomes even opposition to the Word of God. Now, we're all aware that our culture is changing rapidly. The culture always changes. That's part of human history. And it's been changing for a while. Our American culture has been changing for a while. Materialism is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. Cheap divorce on demand is no longer a new thing. In fact, all of the effects of the sexual revolution that took place in the 1960s have not yet been fully realized, I don't think. We're still going to see the way that changes the way that we view marriage and sex and sexuality and family life and work life, everything. We haven't fully seen it unfold. But what we are doing is we are moving into a phase in American life where holding on to a biblical Christian worldview will become increasingly difficult, increasingly costly. We are on a trajectory to be moving towards what these Christians in Ephesus were experiencing. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we ready? The world will eventually come to taste the gall of the consequences of their rebellion against God's design, and we have to ask ourselves, when that happens, will we be ready with the refreshing gospel? Will we be eager to share God's grace with people who hate us? Will we be equipped and ready to share God's gospel with a people who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and who have never considered what it might mean to be created in the image of the Lord? Will we be ready for that? As children grow up not just in single parent homes, but now also begin to grow up in single-sex homes with parents of the same sex, will we be ready and equipped to minister to deeply wounded and to confused people? Will we be ready to make disciples of those people? When it becomes impossible for us to hold some jobs without compromising our biblical ethics, will we be ready to set aside our comfortable living? Many of us might be faced with the decision of living a biblical life, standing for biblical truth, or working where we work. You see, the types of things that we're called to do and the types of things we're called to give up are truly, in every sense, impossible for us to do. It's impossible. Even if we were to do it in our own strength, we wouldn't do it for the Lord's glory. So it's impossible for us to do unless there's a divine power living inside of us. You see, God is calling us to something otherworldly. And in that call, he's also providing for us the means to fulfill that call. By our transformed lives and by our unity, we proclaim the glory and the wisdom of the Lord. We proclaim to the world, and we proclaim even to angels and demons the glory of God and his wisdom. This is an incredible honor that you and I have. Can we even begin to imagine what the internal impact of the church is having? Peter tells us in his first letter that the angels actually long to look into the grace and transformation that is our inheritance in the Lord. It's a literal miracle of God's grace when any of us begin to follow the Lord. And what the scriptures teach is that when that does happen, angels stoop down to look at it. You see, God's wisdom is being displayed in his strength through saving and using weak vessels. We see it's marvelous. And as he does that, angels stoop down to look upon it. The love of God was displayed in a marvelous way when the Son of God spread his arms on a cross for a people who did not deserve his mercy and forgiveness. And when he did that, the angels stooped down to look upon it. The resurrection shouted to heaven and to earth, declaring God's power over sin and death. And so those fallen angels, demons, shuddered. And now, undeserving, hateful, selfish creatures, you and me, we are being transformed into co-heirs with Christ, into beings who radiate the glory of God in our goodness, in our love, in our power that God is working within us. And so, the kingdom of darkness flees. Praise be to the Lord God, who's doing all of this. And praise be to him for allowing us not just to witness it, but to be a part of it. Let us pray. Father, it is a marvelous truth. It's difficult to understand that the grace that you are working within us and the unity that it creates is something that is testifying even now to angels and demons, your wisdom. Lord, we ask that you would equip us to such a high calling. Enable us to believe these unseen spiritual truths. Make these spiritual truths more visible in our lives as we do grow in grace. We pray that you would do these things even now as we worship you, and that you would be honored by all that happens this day. Amen.